Scripture lesson this morning comes to us from the third chapter according to John in the Gospel with his name, chapter 3 rather, verses 14 through 21. I'm guessing you've mostly heard one of these verses a time or two, perhaps not in context. Here we go, starting in verse 14. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. I don't know how many foreign films you've seen. I'll admit it. Sometimes the language barrier is more than my short attention span can endure for a full 2 hours, but I have witnessed several subtitled in English so that you can hear the foreign language and read the dialogue at the same time. I've seen a few, and for the most part, I've been impressed by how well the English subtitles seem to flow. They must have translators, I guess, that are pretty good at expressing in English what is being said in another language. But sometimes the subtitles seem awkward or stilted, using a phrase in a way that's just not quite right in the way that we attempt to speak English in our everyday lives. And sometimes the way things get expressed in English can be downright funny, usually because what we read below doesn't seem to match the action in the scene. It doesn't seem like the way we would have spoken, maybe, in such a situation as what seems to be going on in the film. Something gets lost in translation. I'm sure that it wouldn't be that funny or seem that funny or off if I could understand the language being spoken in the movie. But some of the time, it's clear that some of the nuances get lost in translation and much of the meaning seems to get lost with them. A funny example of this comes from that one time that a certain U.S. car maker was introducing one of its vehicles in the South American automobile market. The name of that particular model? Nova. For English speakers, carried connotations of brightly burning stars, of technological advances, innovations. The word Nova is right in the middle of innovations. But wouldn't you know it, those connotations were lost in Spanish-speaking cultures, where Nova has a much more immediate everyday meaning, as in no go, as in the car doesn't run. Not what you want exactly in a car, would it be? And so the name was quickly changed in Chevrolet's Spanish-speaking markets. Now, this phenomenon of something getting lost in translation happens with the English translations of many of the chapters from our Bibles in the New Testament, languages written in Greek and then translated several times across different dialects and cultures sometimes come to us this way, and it happens, I think. There's a misunderstanding many times, and sometimes we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, if you know what I mean, as well, and so that can throw things a bit off. And that's kind of what happens here in this John, the third chapter, with some of these words and phrases that we've just taken for granted and we're just a part of the Christian water that we drink in our culture, if you will. Here is a very important word, a phrase rather, but John says, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Now that word for that phrase, the world, in the native Greek form is cosmos, meaning the whole of creation. But elsewhere, even in John's own book, The word is translated, he says, the world, but it's something else. This is one of the times we should pay attention. So, and cosmos is what it sounds like, this larger-than-life view of the world, the galactic bodies of stars and planets on down to the tiniest creatures, little ants or flies, this cosmos. And so the earliest Christians, and then before them our Jewish ancestors, would have had an understanding of this cosmos and in terms of how it fits into God's dream for the world as the ultimate goal for the cosmos being unity within all of creation. The sense that proverbial sense of peace and unity would so saturate the entire cosmos that one day even the lamb and the lion would lie down together in peace. Now, due to our own life experiences, due to the confusing way that John's gospel and other biblical authors use the phrase and toss it around, the world, in the weird way that we translate it in English and the different meanings attached to it, we don't quite see the world or understand the world here in the third chapter of the gospel of John the same way the author says God sees or understands the world. Presbyterian minister and author, favorite of mine really, Frederick Buechner, some people pronounce it, famously said, "Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things happen. Do not be afraid." But the truth is, many times we are afraid of the world, disgusted by the world, or at least we find it incredibly difficult to love everything about the world. But God, you see, sees the world exactly as it is, loves the world exactly as it is, in order to inspire the world to live up to its fullest potential. One need not look very far to find ways to be disgusted with the world, am I right? In fact, one need not even look outside the church to become completely nauseous, really, with how we treat one another. God's dream for the world is absolute peace and unity, and yet we have self-professing Christian leaders promoting the use of weapons in violent ways. We have Christians voting for political representatives who are quite open about their sexual abuse of women and others. We have Christians who are so consumed by their own consumeristic desires that in many congregations they spend more time arguing about what kind of music to use in their worship services than they do strategizing how to feed the poor, clothe the naked, or become a positive change agent in the community to any number of injustices and tragedies. If you want to see racial segregation in action, one need not look further than the church with a capital C, because as Martin Luther King Jr. once said, and it's still true, the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Needless to say, the church is less than exemplary when it comes to providing a safe haven for persons of LGBT community, even those persons in poverty. If you have too little, it's tough to fit in with folks who have plenty, it seems. It's easy to see why the world is such a mess when even the church is a mess in so many different ways. And by the church, I'm including us. The world, quite frankly, to us is, well, overwhelmingly flawed. We have politicians so sure, it seems, that if they would just compromise one inch, this compromise would become the slippery slope that would end the world as we know it. And so rather than meeting in the middle, we have politicians entrenching on the outer edges of extremity on both sides on virtually any number of issues, hunkering down to hang on to their own ideological ground, it seems. And as a result, our communities suffer with poor health care, neglect of the elderly and vulnerable, a suffering education system. All of it just seems to be becoming a cesspool if you look around. And this gridlock causes our world so much pain. But rather than forcing our politicians to actually work together and demanding change, we kind of allow this mess to slide, and the responsibility to fix it all, well, it kind of gets, well, pushed down the road or pushed downhill, whichever you prefer to think about it happening with, because all of a sudden we say, well, things aren't working, so surely our teachers can fix this. And so for $31,000 a year, we expect our teachers to do what we cannot bring ourselves to do at home with our own children and actually spend meaningful time with our kids, and not just our kids, but everybody else's kids in conversation. But except we want them to do it all at one time and get it all done for all of our many shortcomings. And so while doing this, we expect teachers not only to teach them and to talk with our kids in ways that maybe we don't seem to know how to do ourselves, we expect them to master all the subject areas in life. And if need be, then we also expect teachers to lie down in front of our children and take bullets for them. And then we criticize the teachers when they begin to organize to go on strike. Already some of us are getting worked up. I know I am. I feel that vein right in the middle of my balding head that starts to pop up when I think about the current mess in so many different ways that our world is in. And then there are some of us that we just think things are getting worse all the time. Things just used to be so much better, and now they're just sliding downhill so fast. The world's going to hell in a proverbial handbasket. Some of us, we don't know what to do, so we kind of go into denial and we refuse really to think about this great big mess of a world because, quite frankly, what could we do about it anyway? I have a question for you. Okay, maybe more than one question. Do you think the world was that much better as a whole back when John 3:16 was written? Or maybe before that? Do you think churches got things better? Do you think politicians were more noble back then? Do you think the folks had better health care, better public education? Maybe they had a better economy. Certainly the stock market must have been doing better. Those of you who long for the proverbial good old days, I guess this is what I want to ask. Which good old days would you like to go back to? The good old days when slavery was a thing, or when women were considered property and couldn't vote, or back when politicians literally threw Christians to the lions. Were those the good old days you were hoping for? There may have been periods of time in days gone by where one aspect of the world seemed to function better or smoothly to us, at least in hindsight, but that doesn't mean that those good old days were always good for everyone. You know, history gets told and then retold and then romanticized by the victors. The poor, the marginalized, the wounded, they don't write the history books, if you haven't noticed. The world has always, as some of my children's generation say, been a big hot mess. The more things change, the more we realize they actually stay the same. The world has always been overwhelmingly flawed. I hate to break it to you. This does not mean that we should ever settle for the notion that the world cannot be changed for the better, for as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Maybe since God can see the world in a much bigger kind of a view of the world and the universe, you know, after all, because God is God, maybe then God isn't as easily overwhelmed by all of the flaws in the world in which we live. I'm not quite sure. Yet no matter your theology about God, it is difficult to argue that God does not notice the many evils and imperfections of this world. God knows, I believe. God sees them. And yet, just as the author of the Gospel of John says, for God so loved the world. God saw such incredible potential despite this big hot mess we call the world, our lives together, that God responded. God always sees the world exactly as it is. God always loves the world exactly as it is in order to inspire us to live up to our fullest potential. And while God was working in Jesus to shape and inspire the world, as Christians, we believe that God works through us today to shape and to inspire the world to live up to its fullest potential. Now that's a frightening, overwhelming thought, isn't it? That the world and its state of affairs would depend on you and me, and of course on God. But God is counting on us to love this hot mess just as it is, all the while working to make it better. But how? And why? And where do we possibly begin? Well, I think John answers the question, or at least points us in the right direction. Everything rises or falls with our ability to love the world like God loves the world. It's a cliche that has been used ad nauseum, what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it again because it remains as true of a strategy for changing the world as any phrase in existence. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Did you hear me? In case you missed it. No one in the world cares how much you know until they know how much you care. We can preach at the world. We can march. We can protest. We can write letters. We can even create new laws through working through the proper channels of our government to make life better. But my friends, love is the mortar that holds the bricks of life together. And without love, as St. Paul is believed to have said, we are but a clanging gong or a crashing cymbal. I want you to do something for just a moment. Use your imagination. Use your thinking cap for just a moment. I want you to picture right now the faces, or recall to your memory the names of the various people. It might just be one, it might be two or three. Recall the people in your life that have truly shaped and molded your life, your person, in a positive way over the span of your lifetime. I don't mean with just an idea or just a single conversation. I want you to think of the people right now who have, over a period of years, truly helped make you who you are today in the best sense of your identity. Now, I don't know every detail of those folks you're thinking of right now. But in general, we are who we are because these folks loved us enough to spend time with us. They loved us enough to tell us the truth, maybe even when we didn't really want it. These kinds of people that make these impacts on our lives teach us, they encourage, sometimes they correct if need be. My point is this, it is through love in action that people's lives are truly changed, and it will be through love in action that the world will get changed for the better. No one embodied love more fully for Christians than Jesus of Nazareth. And we have other examples of human love too, just in case Jesus seems, well, too high up on the list. This week, my mind was drawn to Teresa of Calcutta, also known as Mother Teresa, who was world-renowned for her love, in particular, of the poor. Her work turned out to be even more impressive, you may recall, when in 2007, some 10 years after her death, Mother Teresa's writings revealed that she experienced quite a lengthy time of feeling very distant from God in her faith, and she said unworthy of her calling. Letters to her confessors were collected in a book called Mother Teresa, Come Be My Light, and published after her death. Now, this news of her feeling inadequate for her calling, unable to really impact the world and distant from God, really shook the rest of the world. One of the brightest shining lights in this hot mess we call the world. And she struggled with these kinds of inadequacies and these kinds of feelings that she could really make a difference. How could she, people began wondering, an epitome of heroic virtue, if she lived such a life, have gone forward and endured and accomplished such amazing things? Maybe the answer wasn't mustering up a great deal of sentiment. Instead, it seemed that she focused on loving the world as it was in order to inspire it to reach its fullest potential. She had some incredible quotes, which were really just a reflection of the way she lived. But I think they speak to us today as we look at these particular passages of Scripture and consider how to better love the world the way God loves the world. She said, "Not all of us can do great things, but we can all do small things with great love." Friend, that we can do. She said, "I am but a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world." Now that sounds an awful lot like John 3:16, doesn't it? And perhaps even more on this point, she said, "I believe God loves the world through us, through you and me." So friends, may God grant us the wisdom. May God grant us the compassion to see the world from a God's eye view. We've seen quite enough, if the truth be told, from our own perspective. May we learn, in spite of the world's great flaws, to see its unlimited potential for good as well. May we continue to work for change, but may we learn to stop and smell the roses where they are found and where true peace is experienced, and take it in and celebrate it. May we learn to see our relationships with others as windows into the world's soul. And may we listen to the world's cries and observe even its dysfunction with a love that longs to bring healing and not condemnation. The world doesn't need to be perfect for us to love it, you know. God sees the world and loves it exactly as it is in order to inspire it to live up to its fullest potential. So before we set out trying to change the world, I wonder what would happen if we spent all of our energy learning first to love it just as it is, just as we are right now. Does that sound really crazy to you? If it does, maybe that's because that's not the typical way humans react to the world. But following the way of Jesus is not typical. The love of God for a dysfunctional world is not typical. But if we really want to change the world like God wants to change the world, we must start to love this world, not some other world. Because warts and all, this is the world God loves. May God help us to love it just like God loves it. Amen.